Like I mentioned, it's crazy. We're ready for Thanksgiving this Thursday. It seems just like yesterday we were all complaining about, 120-some degrees. And I pulled over one day and I took a picture of how hot it was. And right when I took the picture, it changed from 123 to 122. And, people, you show that to people to go, how can you live in a place like that? And I just tell them, what's the difference between that and snow? Snow, they go from heater to heater. Heat, we go from AC to AC. And that's how we live down here. They live that way in the winter with heat. We live that way in the winter or in the summer with AC conditioners. And so we praise the Lord that God allowed wise men to invent air conditioners. Amen? Amen on that. So there's so much to be thankful for. And actually, the theme of Thanksgiving, I want to share that today. The principle of giving thanks is really, truly embedded in the Word of God. It's used over 68 times. I would say that's embedded in the Word of God. And I think that means that it should be embedded in our hearts as well. And yet, the Scripture tells us, even in, for an example, the word thanksgiving, it's used 28 times from Leviticus to Revelation. Give thanks 35 times from 2 Samuel to 2 Thessalonians. And giving thanks 5 times from Ezra to Hebrews. Now, one of those verses is found in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, where it says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." You want to be in God's will? Learn to have a heart of thanksgiving. Be thankful in all things, the Scripture is telling us. But yet some people have a very difficult time in giving thanks to God when they look around this world and the state that it's in. You know, we take a look at the world and we see that there's chaos throughout the world. There's wars going on. Our election is, that we just had. It's just a crazy thing that's happening now. You know, we have viewpoints on both sides that are just, bizarre. We have the liberal media was saying that when Hillary wins, I mean, it was a shoo-in. Everyone believed that she would. And that it was a slam dunk, that's it, it's said, it's done, it's over with, that the Republicans could very well, or the conservatives could very well go to the streets and riot, and if they do, they should be arrested and put into jail. And when they were surprised and Hillary lost and, President-elect Trump is now in, well, there's riots going on everywhere, but it's not from the Trump side or the conservative side, it's from the liberal side, and the liberal side is now what's happening. They're rioting, and the news media are saying that's what they should be doing, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, it's a double standard on what they're presenting, and it's like a world's upside down. Well, it is upside down because the world's in sin. They don't understand it. We take a look at things that are happening, not just ISIS and the attacks that we're having in our nation now. But my heart just broke yesterday. Up in San Diego, a dad took his little son and for 8 hours held him hostage. And then he ended up killing himself in the same house that his little boy was in. Can you imagine? I just stopped and I prayed for that little boy right then. Can you imagine the scars that little boy's going to have for the rest of his life? That the police were out there and the SWAT was out there and the lights and stuff. And the next thing he knows is daddy's dead. Oh my gosh, this world sometimes just doesn't even seem like it's that there's any sanity in it whatsoever. And it actually, this world looks like it's been cursed the way people act. Well, in a sense, it's true. God did curse this earth. And we see that in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, where it says, "And unto Adam, he, God, said, because thou hearkened unto the voice of your wife and has eaten of the tree of which I commanded, saying that thou should not eat of it." It's referring there to Genesis chapter 2:17 of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. "Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of thy face shall thou eat bread, till thou returnest to the ground. For out of it was thou taken, and for dust art thou, and unto dust thou shalt return. So the earth has been cursed, but this Thanksgiving, we're getting ready to sit down and partake of a Thanksgiving meal, giving hopefully thanks to God. But what is the root of this day? People don't understand the root of this day, and for them, Thanksgiving, people would of the world that don't know God say, well, that's kind of stupid to thank God for something that's been cursed. Yet for those of us, if it would be stupid if we did not understand why we can be thankful. And as Christians, I think we need to have that understanding of our heart that we can have a thankful heart, that we should have a thankful heart, and that we should display that heart at all time. So let's take a look at the how and the why that we can be thankful. And by doing so, I think we're going to see in the scriptures a very spiritual, practical, spiritual truth that leads us to truly always having a heart of thanksgiving. The first illustration I want to use is Abram. He later on was, sitting there in Genesis, and he became the father of faith, as it said. But in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, it says this: Now the Lord said unto Abram, Get thee up and go out of thy country, from thy kindred and from thy father's house, unto a land that I shall show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abraham, now remember, I've always told you when you're reading the scriptures, look for key chapters, look for key paragraphs, and look for key words. We have two key words in this next verse. And Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. And Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old, and when he departed out of Haran. So we see the two key words are that Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. What was Abraham doing? Something that we need to do that will help bring us to a heart of thanksgiving. Abraham was obedient to the call of God. Even though there were a lot of trials in his life and failures ahead of him, God blessed him. Why? Because he was obedient unto God. You know, many times we go through trials in our life and failures and in our life, and we think, is there anything at all in my life that I can be thankful for? Well, I'm certainly here to tell you today, there is so much that we can be thankful for. Even in the midst of your trial, you can be thankful. Because remember this, according to the principles there of first, and this is not on your PowerPoint, so write it down. 1 Corinthians 10:13. God knows everything. God is sovereign, and that's what the word sovereign means. He's in control. He knows what's going on. Nothing is a surprise to him. You know, when you woke up and had this disaster going on in your house, your pipes break in your master bedroom, and all the, you know, walls are now full of mold and everything, God didn't wake up one morning and go, oh my gosh, it happened to them. Well, first of all, God doesn't sleep. And he knew that it would happen before it happened. And there's a reason for that. We may not understand the reason for that, but trials can have benefits to us, and God knows what those benefits are going to be. And remember this, according to 1 Corinthians 10:13, God's not going to put anything in your life that you can't handle. And he's going to instead give you the ability to escape through Jesus Christ if you have the right heart attitude. So instead of complaining to God about things going on, what we need to do is say, Lord, teach me what you have for me in this lesson. Why is this going on, Lord? I don't know. You know, but you know the end result. So therefore, according to Philippians, I'm going to give you thanks, and I'm going to ask you to teach me and use me for other people that are going through this in the future. You know, even if you do not see the blessings that are coming right now in the situation that you're in and the trial that you're in, remember that God will always bless you if you are obedient to Him and obedient to His calling and to His word. Blessings will come. So Abraham was blessed. He's become the father of all of our faith, and he was the starting point, and the starting point started with obedience. Life doesn't mean it's always going to be easy. Another example of that in the Old Testament is Joseph. And I believe that through Joseph's life, we're going to be able to see Romans 8:28 being fulfilled, where it says, "And I know that all things work together for the good for those who love God and who are called according to His purposes." It doesn't say all things are good. It says it will work together for the good. And there's a big difference between the two. But our hearts should understand that we acknowledge that this trial will bring forth something good. How do we do it? More than in our mind, it's by our actions as well. You know the story of Joseph. He was favored by his father. So much so, he had a coat made for him of many colors, and his brothers knew that he was the favorite. And I need to caution you folks, especially you parents and you grandparents, don't pick favorites. Don't pick favorites in your kids or your grandkids or in your Tasmanian angels or Tasmanian grand angels. I had a mother say to me last week that I can't believe it, that this is happening to my child and she's not my favorite one. And I went, wait a minute. If I'm not mistaken, a month ago you told me the other one was not your favorite one. And she goes, I did. It changes all the time. Basically, how they're acting changes who's the favorite. And I understand that because I tried to manipulate my mom early on one time. And I said, Mom, you just don't love me no more, when I was getting in trouble. And she goes, oh, no, honey, I love you. I just don't like what you're doing right now. So just because you're not doing the right thing doesn't mean that you're not loved. And all of our children should be loved equally and together. You know, to this day, Michelle is my firstborn, and I always call her number one. Leah is my secondborn, and I call her number one. And she goes, how can I be number one? I'm not number one. I wasn't the firstborn. I go, how many number twos do I have? She goes, one. I said, okay, there, you're number one. And Peter, who is my third, oh, you just got it, okay. How many number twos do I have? One, you're my first one, okay. Peter is number three child, and I call him number one, and he always says, because I'm your only boy, that makes me number one. I go, well, it works still, you're my number one. But I wanted them all to know that I wanted to look at them equally and the same, and we need to do that too. Plus, we need to also love them equally, but we need to be faithful to discipline them equally too. You can't love them equally and then discipline one more than the other for the same thing. And so if you raise your kids that way, you're going to have children that will have hearts of thanksgiving because they were not ever feeling like they were second-rate kids. And pretty soon, you know what? Your kids are going to copy and emulate you with their children. There was a song, we were up at Michelle's house. There was a song that was on, and I go, Michelle, that's the song that I, and they hated it. I, you know, rise and shine and give God the glory, glory. I'm climbing up the stairs, walking up the stairs, singing that song after I did my devotions to wake him up and get him going. Sometimes I would be whistling it. And they, Dad, we hate that song. We hate that. We don't ever want to hear that song again. And I said, Michelle, that's the song I used to sing. And she goes, I know, I sing it to my kids every morning to wake them up. I said, that's not what you told me when you were younger. And she goes, I know, Dad. They will emulate you, so make sure that you can give them something good to emulate, and they will be a blessing. Well, Joseph, he was the favorite, and he had dreams, and he told his brothers, according to the dreams, they were going to bow down to him, and Dad was going to bow down to him, and they hated him. Well, the brothers were out tending the flocks, you know the story, and Dad sent Joseph out there to see how they're doing, and when he came, they go, hey, look, there's our brother that Dad likes better. And they took him and they threw him in a pit. They were going to kill him. Well, one of the brothers didn't want him dead, so he pulled him out and sold him to a caravan that was going to Egypt and went back and took his coat and put some animal's blood on it and said, Dad, Joseph's dead. We found this in the field. They lied to Dad. And so for all these years, he's thinking Joseph is dead. Well, Joseph gets into Egypt. He's sold as a slave to Potiphar, one of the chief captains of Pharaoh's guard. Well, Potiphar's wife took a liking to him. She wanted him in the physical sense. And so what was taking place at that point? He said, I cannot sin against my God or Potiphar. I can't do this. No, I won't do this. Well, she sent all the workers outside, and one day he comes by and she says, come lie with me. And she said, no, I'm not going to sin in this way. And she grabbed his cloak. He ran off and she screamed and brought all the people back and said, this guy tried to molest me, and told Potiphar. They threw him in the prison. And Joseph thinking, here I am, you know, I worked real hard. I became not just a slave, but in charge of the Potiphar's house. I learned all these things on how to manage these affairs of Potiphar, and I end up in prison because his wife lied. What's the deal with that? Have you ever felt that? I don't mean the exact same circumstances, but you come to that point where you say, what's the deal with that? I did the right things, and this happens to me. What's the deal with that? Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever said that to God? What's the deal with this? Why? Simplify it. Why, God? You know, what's going on? Well, it didn't get any better. He's in prison. And let me tell you, the prisons in Egypt were not like Sentinella or Calipatria. I've been in these, and they're nothing compared to what the life was down there. But Joseph excelled. He did great. He became in charge of the prison down there. He's still in prison, but he's in charge of it down there. And he happened to have two prisoners, the Pharaoh's chief, butler and baker. They both offended Pharaoh, into jail, down in prison. Well, they're disturbed one day, and Joseph asked him, what's going on? And he goes, oh, we both had dreams. We don't understand what they are. And he goes, well, tell them to me. And they both told him, and Joseph gave him the interpretation that the chief butler would be reinstated in 3 days, the chief baker would lose his head in 3 days, and that's exactly what happened. And then when the chief butler was going back to work for Pharaoh, he just said, please remember me when you come in the presence of Pharaoh. He goes, I promise, I promise, I promise. Well, years went by. Years went by. What's the deal, God? Have you ever felt that in your life? What's the deal, God? And all of a sudden, Pharaoh has a dream, and no one knows the answer or anything about it. And the chief butler goes, I remember when you were mad at me that you threw me in prison, and there was a Hebrew boy down there that interpreted the dreams, and he might be able to help. They pulled him out. Not only did he interpret the dreams, he gave him the direction on what he ought to do with it, that there's going to be 7 years of famine, store up all the grain, and, you know, during the plenty, store it all up. And then the 7 years of famine, you'll have grain to give back to the people. And when the people came in, they had to sign over their property, and Pharaoh just increased in his wealth. Well, the famine wasn't just in Egypt. It went all the way down to where his brothers and his dad was at. Their brothers come up for food. He recognizes them. You know the story where they gave him the grain. They said that they're alive, but our youngest brothers with dad at home, and he told them to put something in their bags as if they stole it. Well, they went back and found that. They were afraid to go back, and after they ran out of food and they were starving again, they went back. And they left one brother in prison there the whole time as well. And they came back, and basically Joseph did it again and put all this stuff in it and sent them on their way home. And then he went out and had his soldiers go get him and arrest him and bring him back. And they thought that they were going to, you know, lose their head. We didn't do it. We didn't do it. And Joseph couldn't take it anymore. He went out and he just cried and he wept. And, you know, every time I read that story at that point where he cries and weeps, my eyes fill up and it comes down my cheek. Just that union of what he's going to do, because I know the rest of the story. But it's just such a special, intimate moment of families reuniting. And what happens there, that now he finally realizes, after all this difficulty, after all this trial, after years of this, he's second in command of Egypt, and he's able to bring his family there and protect them. About 70 of them came with all of their stuff, with Abram and everything. He got to see his daddy again. And then, if you would, Egypt became the incubator for the nation of Israel to be in a safe place until the very end, just like birth pains. When the next Pharaoh came after about 400 years, man, then it got tough. And that's when God worked with Moses, and that's a whole nother story. But look what happened to Romans 8:28. With spiritual hindsight, we can see things, how they happened and why they happened. But I think it's important for us to know that in the process of what we're going through, that God already has spiritual hindsight and knows what benefit we're going to receive from the trial that we're in. If we take and say, Lord, just like Joseph, he may not have understood, I don't understand, but you had a master plan. That was his calling, even though he didn't know it, and those trials were part of it. I want to have that same heart attitude that I can say now, just like Joseph, I know that good's going to come out of this. So give me a heart of thanksgiving. And I'll tell you what, when we enter into our trials with that attitude, then we become a light shining bright in the midst of a dark, dark, crazy, crazy world that really has been cursed. Joseph is a great example of Romans 8:28 and how we can learn to have a heart of thanksgiving. Now, there's another group of people that I want to talk about. You're not going to find them in the Bible, but their trials and their problems, they too were blessed by God, because they were obedient to God, and their lives directly affect us today, and especially this week. And it's about the pilgrims. You see, the pilgrims had a Christian worldview. And what I mean by that, they saw things through God's eyes. And one of the things that they saw was the importance of having the freedom to worship God, not in a state-organized religion, but they wanted to have the freedom to be able to worship God. And so this is a story. Instead of me just telling it to you, I'd like to read it to you. And it says this: the Atlantic crossing in the fall of 1620 had been an extremely difficult journey for the pilgrims. For 2 months, 102 people were wedged into what was called the tween decks, T-W-E-E-N decks. The cargo space of the boat, which was only about 5.5 feet of headroom. So that's all. So most of the people had to bend over and walk around. No one was allowed above the decks because of the terrible storms that were happening. This was no pleasure cruise. Prince's Cruise had not been invented yet. Oh, that's not in there. But only one person died during this voyage. The pilgrims had comforted themselves by singing the psalms, but the noise irritated one of the ship's paid crewmen, and he told the pilgrims he was looking forward to throwing some of their corpses overboard after they had succumbed to the illness that was routine on such voyages. But as it turned out, that same crewman himself was the only person of the voyage to become sick and die. Be careful what you say about God's people. God providentially protected his people. A little known fact about the Mayflower is that this ship normally carried cargo of wine, and the wine spillage from the previous voyages had soaked the beams, acting as a disinfectant to prevent the spread of diseases. And that's why the pilgrims didn't die down in that tween decks. During one of the terrible storms, the main beam, the mast cracked. You know, the main beam on a big sail ship is the biggest one there is, and it sits across a header, if you would. Well, the header broke, and the beam started to sink into the boat. And if it broke through, it'd go right through the bottom. So it was a certain, without being repaired, it was going to be a certain death for all. At that moment, the whole Pilgrim adventure could very easily have ended on the bottom of the Atlantic. But providentially, one of the Pilgrims had brought along a large iron screw for the printing press. The screw was used to repair the beam, saving the ship and all that were aboard. After 66 days at sea, land was sighted off in what is now known as Cape Cod, Massachusetts. But it was not where the Pilgrims wanted to be. They intended to establish their new colony in the north parts of Virginia, which then extended to the Hudson River, modern-day New York. But two factors interrupted their plans. The winds had blown them off course, but they also learned that some of the Englishmen on board who wanted to settle in the same northern part of Virginia had bribed the crew to land the Mayflower someplace else. Once again, God was in charge, and the Pilgrims were right where God wanted them to be. Had they actually landed near the Hudson River, they would have most certainly been attacked by hostile Indians. Instead, there were no Indians at Cape Cod when the Pilgrims made their landfall. Many years before, some local Indians had captured a Frenchman on a fishing expedition in that region. Just as they were about to kill him, the Frenchman told the Indians that God would be angry with them and would destroy them all and would replace them with another nation. The Indians boastfully told him that his God could never kill them. However, when the Pilgrims landed in that same region, the land had already been cleared of all the trees and rocks, and the fields were ready and had been cultivated, but those Indians who had prepared the land had nearly all died of a plague a year or two earlier. Despite this provision of safety from the Indians, the Pilgrims barely survived the first winter on the Cape. Only four families, listen to this, only four families escaped without burying at least one of their family members. But God still was faithful, and in the spring of 1621, he sent an Indian by the name of Squanto to them, an Indian who could speak their own language and who offered to teach them how to survive this strange new land. Squanto was one of the few Indians from that area who had not died of the plague. He had been captured as a young man and taken to England as a slave, and during that time, he mastered the English language and also learned about God. Didn't receive him, but he learned about him. And then had been freed to return to his native territory shortly before the Pilgrims arrived. Probably the most important thing Squanto taught the Pilgrims was how to plant the Indian winter staple crop of corn. And that's what we call Indian corn. The Pilgrims thanked God for this wonderful helper, but they also shared with Squanto the most valuable treasure they had brought with them from England, the gospel. Squanto died within a year or two after coming to the aid of the Pilgrims, but before his death, he acknowledged his need for their God. Other Indians whom Squanto had introduced to the Pilgrims were also impressed with their God. During the summer of 1621, when it appeared that the year's corn harvest would not survive a severe drought, the Pilgrims called for a day of fasting and prayer. By the end of the day, it was raining, and the rain saved the corn, which miraculously sprang back to life. And one of the Indians who observed this miracle remarked that their God must be a very great God, because when the Indians powwowed for rain, it always rained so hard that the corn stalks were broken down. But they noticed that the Pilgrims' God had sent a very gentle rain that did not damage the corn harvest. It was at that same miraculous corn harvest that provided the grain for the Pilgrims' first Thanksgiving meal with their Indian friends and helpers. Today, though, many of our public school children are taught that the celebration of Thanksgiving is there because the pilgrims were thanking their Indian friends for helping them. But the evidence of history shows that on that first Thanksgiving day, the thanks of both pilgrims and Indians went to God for his great goodness towards them all. That's where it comes from. It's not thanking the Indians, which they did, and it was a very difficult time. That winter was horrible that was going on. They actually built six rooms, if you would, six buildings, and they divided up the 102 people into those six, which would be roughly about 19 people, I guess. And what took place is one of them burned down, and then they had to bring them in. The food that they had were some clams they could find at the ocean, and they have it in their log how they praised God for the clams that they were able to eat and some shellfish, some nuts that were left on the ground that the squirrels didn't get, an occasional bird, and if they were lucky, a deer occasionally. And that's where the winter came from, but there was so little food that many of them didn't make it. About half of them died during that first winter. And yet they still had a heart of thanksgiving. And why was that? It was because they were simply obedient to what God had called them to. They had that Christian view, worldview, for the freedom to be able to worship God on their own and not under a state religion. And they were willing to sacrifice themselves. And what made it worse is the ship that came, that was supposed to come during the winter and bring all the provisions, came with 35 more people and no provisions. And they had to help them survive through the winter with them as well. And so it was just a crazy time. But they were obedient, and they worked hard, and they worked the land that had been cursed because of the sin in the garden. They worked it with sorrow. They worked it with sweat. And you know what? God crowned their labor with his blessings on top of it. The following winters were also difficult, because you see, the reason that they were able to go to the promised land is they had basically sold themselves to merchants back in England, that whatever they would grow, the merchants back in England would get a portion of it, and it was a set portion of it. And so they had to send that back. And so it really wasn't until about the third winter that they really always had enough food to go through. But yet they were obedient, and they blessed God no matter how difficult it was. And I want you to stop and think about that. Losing your loved ones and still being able to say, thank you, God. The reason they could do that is because they had the heavenly hope that we can have, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So yes, it wasn't easy, but because they were obedient, God blessed them beyond measure. And because of this, they were able to be thankful for whatever God blessed them with. Now, you see the common thread that is going through these examples? From Abram to Joseph to the pilgrims, they were all obedient to the calling of God. Even if it was hard, they were faithful to God. And that's what he's asking each and every one of us. And sometimes God calls us in our lives to do things that may not be easy, but God blesses it. Marcy and I just came back from a pastor's conference up in Marietta. Pastor Brian Broderson, who after Pastor Chuck passed away, went ahead and Pastor Chuck, you know, had it arranged for him to take over that church. So he's been having these smaller pastors groups that can come up there and do that. And one of the things that he wanted us to do, because each year is getting a little bigger, is to get alone, just the guys, and the gals get with themselves, and just introduce ourselves. And I went in there, and there were some chairs that were just all open, so I just sat in this one here. And then when Brian shared a few things, opened it up and shared that he wanted us to talk about each other. And he happened to just come and sit right next to me. And he turned to me and says, okay, Pete, you go first. So I told him that I was from El Centro and that this January we'll be celebrating our 40th years of Sunday morning services. And people clapped and did this, that, and the other. And they asked where El Centro was. And I said, 120 miles east of San Diego, up and over the mountain, down into the desert, you know, roughly 60 miles from the Arizona border and 18 miles up from the Mexican border. And that's El Centro. And Brian interjects and he goes, El Centro is also known as purgatory. And everyone laughed as well at that. But people would come up to me and go, I've heard about El Centro. I've been through El Centro. Do you really like it down there? And I go, no. And I pause on purpose. I say, I love it. And they look at me. They go, well, why do you love it? I said, because that's where God's called me. And because God called me there, I love it. I can't see myself any other place. Even in the summer, I love it. Because this, well, I actually love it more in the wintertime than the summertime. But in the summertime, I can go to the beach and enjoy the beach. It's only 2 hours away. And it's really true. If we're obedient, no matter where we go, God's blessings will be there. And it's so important for us to understand. You know, just because we're called to something doesn't mean it's easy. You know, a lot of people have been called to missionary work. You know, I'm going to go on the mission field. I'm going to do this. And they go out for a little trip and they come back. Are you going to go back? No, the mosquitoes, the bugs in my food. I'm not going. Well, if God calls you, you're not going to care about the mosquitoes. You're not going to care about the bugs in the food because you're going to know that this is where God has you. And that holds true in our lives. If we're obedient to his call, even if it's your job, we can be that living witness in our jobs. We can be that example that our bosses will look at us and say, man, I wish I had 100 people just like that Christian I have. Because they work the best. They don't mess around. They work hard. And the rest of the guys just, you know, see how long they can string out a job. But, man, I wish I had more of those guys like that. I hope that's what your bosses say about you at work. Man, they're the best workers. And that's because we need to be able to, according to Colossians 3:23, it says that we need to do all things as unto the Lord. And we need to do it heartily as unto the Lord, as the scripture says. It's so important that we do that. You know, I love the concept of Thanksgiving. I really do. And I want you to stop and think about it right now. What are we really supposed to be doing at Thanksgiving time? We're supposed to be thanking God for how he has blessed us. But some of you, like I've said, might be thinking, I don't have anything that's really that great to be thankful for. You know, all these bad things that are happening to me, you know, the world, the state that it's in, there's nothing to be thankful for. You know, our nation, our new president, you know, I had somebody say to me yesterday, we went to the Wounded Warriors dinner last night. And by the way, next year, I think as many as us that can go, I think we need to go and shine brightly there. I mean, it was really, really touching. Duncan Hunter was there with his wife, and we happened to be placed at a table. He was at our table, and I got to sit next to him for quite a while and talk with him. And then the mother of the first SEAL that was killed at Iraq was at our table. And, you know, she got to get up and share about how her son died. And, you know, what's that movie, the new one out, the shooter? Sniper, thank you. I haven't seen it, the Sniper. Well, her son was in that movie, and not personally, but his character was, and it didn't portray him right. And she went through the story of how and what he did for his guys and how he died for his guys, saving them. And the movie didn't portray him that way at all. So she goes, but I get to go and tell the story. And so I asked her, I said, you know, after the holidays and everything settles down, everything's crazy, I'd love to have you come and tell your story because she goes, when we were talking with her afterwards, she goes, you know what? When I go to churches, I share the other part of it as well as this part of it. I share my Christian faith and how that got me through. My son was actually, she told us, ready to go to seminary to be a pastor. And he chose to become a Navy SEAL. But now he's affecting millions of people in his story and how he lived his life for God and, what, and sacrificing his life for God far more than he would have ever reached as being a pastor. So after the holidays and stuff, we're going to have her come down. She's a sweet gal, sweet gal. And so, you know, we were there last night, and it was just a wonderful time. And, you know, the Wounded Warriors that were actually there, they got to come down and go on a bird hunt, and they got to come out to a big dinner, and there was, you know, they were recognized, and they were all given a medallion. Then they called all of us vets up to go stand with them, and, you know, I got to shake all of their hands that were there, and there was a concert, and it was just a very, very special time. So next year, as many of us they can go, I think it would be really good to go and support those guys and let their light shine. But there's so many people that think that this is just a crazy world, and what good is it? Might as well just throw up our hands. No one likes me. No one cares. There's nothing good to be thankful for. And pretty soon we're little Eeyores walking around with a big old cloud over us. You know, you see them in the grocery store. You run the opposite direction. You know what I'm talking about. And that's because too many Christians haven't really stopped to think about what God has blessed us with. Do you realize that if you're a Christian, that you're saved? And if you're saved, that means you're going to heaven. You're not going to hell. You're justified, just as if your sin never happened. You're sanctified, means God changes us from glory to glory. I am so glad I'm not the man I was when I first accepted Christ. He's changed me over the years. But I'm not happy that I'm not the man that I'm going to be when I get to heaven. So I want the Lord to continue to work in my life in those areas. You know, where we as Christians, guess what? You may think your spouse is the biggest jerk in the world right now. But there's something that we're called the bride of Christ. And we're going to be united with Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And our spouse is going to be Jesus. Does it get any better than that? Does it get any better than that? No. So why can't we be thankful now? I mean, when you were engaged, you were all giddy and happy. And we're a bunch of Eeyores with an engaged to Jesus. We need to be, thank you, God. I'm saved. I'm going to be united with you. All these wonderful things. And now we get to enjoy being part of the family of God. Brothers and sisters with one another, enjoying what God has for us. It's so important to be able to do that. But if you're not a Christian, during Thanksgiving, it's just another time to be with some family, be with some friends, watch football, and end up having turkey coma time. And turkey coma comes in all sizes. Big and little. And I think you relate to that because you eat your turkey and pretty soon you're just nodding off. Your mouth is open. Everyone's coming by dropping things in it. Oh, you don't do that at your Thanksgiving? Don't do it. We don't do it either. I'm just teasing. But if you're not a Christian, I'd like to invite you to be part of the family of God right now. It's not something that you have to do and jump up and run up here and say this, that, and the other. It's something you do in your heart. It's a simple, sincere prayer called a sinner's prayer. And I'd like to lead you in that right now so that you could have the very best Thanksgiving in your entire life. You have so much to be able to thank him for. That he saved you, that you're justified, that you're sanctified, that you're part of the family of God, that you're the bride of Christ, and that he loves you more than you'll ever know. And if you would like that, just right where you sit, just pray this prayer, and then I have a few more things I want to share with you. Dear Jesus, forgive me of the sin in my life. Thank you that you love me enough to die for my sins, to take all my sins on the cross and pay for them. You proved that it worked by raising from the dead. And you said all we have to do is call upon your name, and I call upon your name now. I ask you to be my Savior, and I ask you to be my Lord. Fill me with your Spirit, that I may honor you for the rest of the days of my life, in Jesus' name. There's so much that we are grateful to be grateful for as a Christian, and what a wonderful thing it is. Too often we let circumstances rule over us, and we don't take the right attitude. I went on the internet. It's funny, one time I texted a young teenager said, "You text?" I go, "Yeah, and check this out." "Really? I didn't think people your age did that." Well, I went on the internet, I went on YouTube, and I came up and I found this thing by Johnny Cash. You may not like Johnny Cash, you may like him, but I want you to listen to the poem, and then he has a song. It's long, it's about 5 minutes, and I think you'll enjoy it. I just sat there, and I just was just overwhelmed, and I had tears in my eyes. So, Professor Dean, if you'll hit play, please.
There was very little on the table, a few things from the field. No turkey, not some dressing, some bread and a little beans. But the crops have been a failure, and the times were pretty lean. The father bowed his head. It was their habit to say grace. And a calmness came over his lined and wrinkled face. "Dear Lord," he said, "we thank you. The sun was warm today. We thank you for the spirit of the birds, the laughing of the children as they play. And thank you for that neighbor of mine that fixed my plow. Thank you for that old plow horse. Wish I could use a cow. Thank you for the mustard. Let me have your blessing on all I undertake. And I thank you for this country, too. We've troubled now in pain, but with your help, Lord, we'll get back to where the road is smooth again. Thanks for all the love we've got and the strength to hurt my land. But there's nothing, Lord, that I can't do if you lend a helping hand. Children that I've got. They love me for the things that I am, and they forget the things I'm not. And if somebody's down and out, Lord, and they're praying you would heed, but send them over to see me, Lord, I got more than I need. Never stop griping about a little bit of money I was making. On my way home, passed a man, and he was smiling, and he was crippled. Lord, forgive me, why the world is mine, and I'm doing fine. I just want to say I thank you. All the food I eat, I thank you for
Father, I thank you for all these wonderful things.